Good day, everyone. Very good to see you, and it's wonderful. I've been looking forward very much indeed to being with you this weekend. The light of my life, I mean Christine, will be joining us this afternoon. She'll be here for lunch, and I believe she's running a seminar on parenting or something, of which she's apparently an expert. No, she is. She had five children, but in fact six she had to parent. She'll be here late this afternoon, but I know she's very, very, she'll be here for lunch, and she'll be very keen to see new friends and the many old friends who are here. So thank you for the invitation to be here, and I'm really glad. Now, I seem to be standing on a whole set of cables here, so I'm going to get Andy to move those out of the way for me. And just while he does that, just to say to you what we're doing here this weekend. We've got a particular aim in mind, and it is just as if you're going on a holiday somewhere and you look it all up first and you find out you're going to Portugal or some obscure place and you read all you can about it and you find out what the traffic conditions are, what the food's like, what the towns are you should be, you acclimatise yourself before you get there. Now, this weekend is, and you're prepared, so this weekend is an acclimatisation and preparation weekend that we're doing together. Because what we're doing is not so much looking at a different country, we're looking at a sort of a different world, the world into which we have now moved in the 21st century. We're trying to find out some of the features of this world we've moved into, and then we're trying to prepare for it. And the preparation for it, and particularly tomorrow we'll be thinking of this, preparation for it, well, even after morning tea we'll be thinking of it, but preparation for it will be to know our God and to know what our God wants us to do in the new landscape into which we're moving. Now, the new landscape is not any more scary than the old one was. It's just different. There are some similarities, but much of it is different. And one of the reasons for doing this in particular, for those of us who are grandparents and so forth, is so that we can pray effectively for the generation, the under 30s, under 40s generation, that's going to be living their lives in this world, not the world that we grew up in. So to pray effectively for them and to hold them and strengthen them. And then it's also for those of you who are in that younger generation to reach out to and to learn the wisdom of the elders. Because even though their hair may be white, it doesn't mean they lack wisdom. Even though they can't quite remember your name, doesn't mean that they don't know a few things. And so therefore, the wonderful thing about belonging to a church like St. Michael's is the way in which the different generations come together, particularly at a time like this. This is pretty unusual in today's world, that you're able to learn intergenerationally. This is unusual. This is something Christians have, which most of the unbelieving world does not have. It's one of the strengths of belonging to a church like this one. So we're going to make the best of that this weekend and learn from each other. Now, because there's so many of you, praise the Lord, it does mean that we can't work on this quite as intimately as I would like because the sound won't carry and so forth and so on. But I am hoping that we have some opportunity from hearing from each other because, after all, I'm only here to facilitate your experience of living in this world. And you'll know a lot more about it than I will. So I'm hoping that we'll share in that way, particularly in this first session. Okay, so I hope that's clear. When the first session is not really a Bible study. I'm going to be referring to that passage we just read, but it's really a world study. After morning tea, we'll be looking at a particular passage in the Bible. Okay, I hope that's all clear and what we're going to do. And if you do take part, and if you do wave and say something to me or something like this, have no fear. I was a primary school teacher. And the whole aim of primary school teachers is to make you feel good. And you can never say something that's wrong or stupid to a primary school teacher that we haven't heard before. And we will not humiliate you, believe me. You will not be humiliated, unless you deserve it. But no, that's very unlikely. So there we go. So have no fear. Although, unfortunately, as I say, in a group this size, we're not going to be able to do that much in the way of blessing each other in that light. Okay, so there we go. We're thinking technologically here, aren't we?
About wireless mic.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, what a great idea. Okay, good. Terrific. My fault, I should have mentioned this before. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get down to work. Well, we're going to work by praying first. Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other. We thank you for the blessing of belonging to a church like this. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we bless each other and as we think about the world which you have put us into, that you would give us great wisdom and understanding so that we may be better equipped to hold the light of the gospel in the darkness of the world in which we live. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, there's an outline, which I'll broadly follow, in the booklet. So you might like to have that open. It makes it look as though you're listening. That's good. And you may even want to make whatever notes you like as we go along. Particularly look out for the thought bubbles. It's not so much noting down everything that's said. It's just hearing something that you think, yes, that's helpful. Write it down and put a circle around it. Make a thought bubble of that particular thing, which someone else has said, maybe someone in the group, or maybe even I have said. Now, our starting point for this discussion is what I'm calling assumptions. You go a long way with this. Is what I call assumptions. What are our assumptions? What are the things that we don't even think about because we just assume them and operate on them? Now, what I want to say to you, I've suggested that we're living in a new age, and that's because one of the great assumptions has shifted. Okay? It's one that you could predict. The assumption is, if you go back only 50 or 60 years, the general assumption of people who lived in the West, that's people basically like ourselves, Europe, America, etc., etc., even New Zealand. Any New Zealanders here? Wonderful. Even New Zealand, the great underlying assumption is that God is. You may not go to church, you may not even speak to God, but there was a general assumption that we lived in a world in which there is one God who created all things and owns all things. That was the assumption. And that was the assumption, I would say, most people until perhaps the end of the 1950s and into the 1960s. Now, the 1960s are the crucial decade, spiritually speaking, the 1960s are the crucial decade of the 20th century, because it was in the 1960s that that assumption turned. And instead of it being the general assumption that God is, it became a sort of a general assumption that God isn't. Time magazine had a very, very famous cover in 1967, I think it was, and it had this question: is God dead? Very, very observant. Is God dead? The death of God was announced in the 1960s, and it's been lived out ever since. Now, it doesn't mean that nobody believes in God. Many people manifestly do believe in God. I trust that you do. It doesn't mean that the whole thing has changed. But there's an assumption that has changed. Rather than assuming that God is, we now assume that God isn't, with consequences that flow from that. So that's a sort of a basic assumption, a new way of thinking, and the Western world has changed. Europe, North America, much of South America, but that's different. But Australia, Canada, of course, New Zealand, that's this new assumption that God is dead, with consequences, because you can't say that God is dead without having consequences, and consequences there are. Okay, pause, ask the person next to you, what do you think the consequences, if Peter's right, don't have to agree, but if Peter's right, what might be the consequences of the death of God? Okay, go. Talk to the person next to you. You should have been more careful who you sat beside. Okay, pause. I've seen people enjoying themselves. You're not supposed to do that. And I suspect some people are talking about food and other things. Stop it. Stop it. Stick to the subject. Okay, now who was sitting beside a person who said something really interesting that you'd like to... Now, I don't want to know what you said. That's not interesting. But what about if you were sitting beside someone who said something that was really interesting? Yes?
The idea that without God, not everyone is treated as a human. So there's more stratification within society and people are treated differently.
I'm going to repeat that for the folk over there. The idea that in a society without God, not everyone is treated as human. There's a greater stratification in society, and our common united humanity is put at risk by declaring that God is not. Have I got it right? What an interesting... Who are you sitting beside?
Maria.
Maria. Thank you, Maria. Now, what Maria said, I mean, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about that, couldn't we? That's really interesting. I'm sorry we can't. But maybe at morning tea you could say to Maria, what were you talking about? Because, interesting, the death of God is the death of humans, or humanity. The death of God puts humanity at risk. But people didn't know that at the time. So thank you, Maria. That's a brilliant insight. Wow. That's a great start. Anyone on this side? It was a bit duller over here. I could see that. But ma'am.
A vacuum which has been filled by all sorts of philosophies.
A vacuum which has been filled with all sorts of philosophies, for example. Any examples? I now ask the... New Age, Buddhism. Yes. A friend of mine came back from overseas some years ago and he said, wow, Australia's very religious. I said, what? He said, yes, Buddhism is everywhere. Very interesting. Now, he was mixing in university circles where, anyhow, we won't go on, but nonetheless, people who rejected me when I was a teenager. But very interesting observation. Atheism is not a majority movement. Atheists are sort of our friends more than anything else. At least they talk about God all the time. But when you create the vacuum, something else comes in, and it's spirituality of some sort or other. And we'll come back to that in a little while. Thank you. Two great answers. Anyone else got another answer?
Selfishness.
Selfishness. Is that what she said?
Yeah.
Right. What did she mean?
That man is involved with, interested in self, nothing outside.
Yep, thank you very much. Selfishness, we are interested in ourselves rather. Now, there's a technical word for this, and that is autonomy, autonomos, two Greek words, self-legislating. We make up the rules. And if we make up the rules, we make them in favour of ourselves, selfishness, and there are other words for it as well, the sense of entitlement. And I'll come back to that in a little while. Thank you. Yes, of course. If you say that there is no God, then ego becomes God and you are the centre of the world. Who else would be, after all? Certainly not your auntie. Okay. Someone else over this side. Yes, ma'am. Is it ma'am? Yes. This wise man, yes, said, no moral compass. I think I heard you correctly. Yes, no moral compass. Yes, because after all, if there is no God, then who determines what's right and wrong? Now, the philosophers, atheistic philosophers, always have answers to this as to what's right and wrong. But actually, Philip Adams, you know, the guy who broadcasts on ABC, who I really like, he called it right. He said, you know, if there's no God, then rules are like traffic lights, just put up for convenience sake. And love doesn't matter that much, because there is no right and wrong if there is no God. That, I think, is true, though some dispute it, of course. Yes, thank you. Wow, it's a different sort of world, isn't it? One more, just before we go on. Someone on this side. Yes, yes, sir. Yes, the law of the jungle applies. Now, this doesn't apply in Australia. We don't drive like that yet. You may think our driving's not so good, but that's because you've never been to Nairobi or Cairo. There is much still where the law of the jungle does not apply. But we're living, I suspect, off our capital at this point. There's a sense in which Australia is still benefiting from the earlier days, and it may not last. Interestingly, I don't know if you know this, but each year there's a list of corrupt nations. All the nations of the world on an index of corruption is published. And Australia is very high on the list of non-corrupt societies. Last year, we slipped two or three places backwards. That's interesting, isn't it? There's no reason why we are not corrupt. And if the law of the jungle applies, we will find ourselves actually saying, well, I'm in it for myself. If you give me $5 million by a mistake, I will spend it on handbags. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anyone see that during the week? What a lack of imagination. Handbags. Her biggest fault, if she's guilty, her biggest fault was not taking the money, it was what she spent it on. Now, shoes, no, that's a different matter. Shoes, yes. Handbags? Anyhow, just a different thought. Does that make sense? Yep. Okay, so there we are. Thank you. Now we're beginning to think. Now, you will have heard other things as well that are really significant. Now, I want you to listen to me. Bad luck. Okay, because here's what I want to say, and here's the list of things which you have on your outline there. Okay. First of all, the great no, and we've already started talking about that. The death of God. The death of God. Interesting, isn't it? If you want to see the impact of that, the Australian Constitution, passed in 1901, or whenever it was passed, but into effect in 1901, says in its preamble, whereas the people of New South Wales, Victoria, and a few other places, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God. The Australian Constitution says that we came together humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God. Can you imagine writing a constitution today which mentioned God? And as you know, even today, our parliaments begin with the Lord's Prayer at least. But that, of course, is hated by people. But it just shows that is the age from which we came. The assumption was God, and you wrote it into the Constitution without a second thought. Humbly relying on the blessings of Almighty God. Now, God is dead, a very different world. Okay, some of the contrasts. Here are my list of contrasts. You've begun to do the list, but let me make my contrasts. You have a higher power to whom you can appeal. A higher power to whom you can appeal. Now, death of God, we are the higher power. We are gods. So there's a question of authority. There was an authority. We have assassinated the authority. We have put ourselves in place. There was an appeal to God's law, so that the Ten Commandments, for example, were very well known in the community. Appeal to God's law as a standard by which to live. Now, we don't teach the Ten Commandments. We don't have them in our public consciousness at all. Instead, we talk about, now here's the word, ready? We talk about values. Now just think about that word for a minute, values. The old days we used to talk about virtues. We now talk about values. And in your school, whichever school you're associated with, a public school, they'll have, oh, here are our values. What's the difference between values and virtues? Well, virtues are given. They're things to which you aspire. Values are things you generate yourself. Here are the values of Fairy Meadow Public School. Here are the values of Berkeley Public School. How do I know? Well, Christine taught at both those schools in the 1960s, so there you are. Here are the values of this school, invented by us, because we don't have any law of God to appeal to. We don't have the virtues of the Bible. We have the values. So values is one of those words that's become extremely popular. Most of us use it, and there's no harm in using it. You can if you want to. But I'm saying that it reflects this move towards saying that I'm in charge of the world and I determine what's right and wrong. I determine what's right and wrong, and I let you determine what's right and wrong for you. You have your values, I have my values, and this is called relativism, where there is no absolute right and wrong. It just depends on your choice. Or appeal. In the past, we were able to appeal to a story. inside which we lived. The story came to us from the Bible. The Bible was very well known. The story of creation, the story of the people of Israel, the story of Jesus coming, the story of Jesus coming again, the story of his death and his resurrection. That was the story inside which we lived. It gave us meaning, purpose, direction. It told us how to live. Now that the Bible is no longer the book, there are multiple stories. People invent their own stories. And that has had a profound influence. And I'll explain that in just a moment. And then, whereas in the past, relationships, summed up in the word love, really mattered, the world we are now living in, the world without God, is a world of individualism, selfishness, autonomy, but a world in which, and you can see this before your very eyes, I'll tell you how you can see it, the world we used to live in was a world of community, a world of church, a world of clubs, a world of sporting clubs. So you used to go to little athletics, you now jog. You used to have a relationship, you now do it on your own, and preferably with things in your ears, which prevents you from contacting any real person in the outside world, in which you listen to your choice of music, which is your choice, which is different from everyone else's choice, because we're no longer living in the same story. We're living in a fissiparous world, a fragmented world. We're living in an individualistic world, a world that suits capitalism down to the ground, I might say. Okay? It's a world that suits those who want to make money, the individualistic world. It's a world that suits our desires very well, a world in which we don't relate to each other except through technological means, which is not real relationship. So it is a very different world, and particularly this is clear in the whole area of sex and marriage. Okay, so let me say, to sum up there, we used to appeal to a higher authority or higher power, now we are it. In other words, authority. Authority has changed. We used to appeal to God's law, we now appeal to God, to our own values. In other words, morality has changed. We used to appeal to one story. We now create our own stories. In other words, our identity has changed because it's the story that creates your identity. And that is why, was it Maria who gave Maria? Is that right? Gave such a very interesting answer there when she says humanity. When God goes, humanity is at risk. Because we divide into our different groups and clans and so forth and so on, rather than seeing all human beings as one. And then we used to appeal to relationship, but we now appeal to individualism. In other words, our sense of meaning and purpose. Sense of meaning because you're part of a story, and purpose because there is an end to the story, a goal to which you're moving. All that is at risk. Because of individualism. It's a different way of thinking about the world, and it has now become our way of thinking about the world. Now, you can add other things in, as you did today, but I'm just trying to give my little summary of it. Okay? Very different world. The psychiatrist wrote in one of our newspapers a year or two back, and he said he was called very frequently to help people with their diseases and illnesses, but he said what it was he discovered underneath it all was loneliness. He said a US sociological study compared the proportion of people who said they lack a close confidant. In 1985, the study identified one in 10 people did not really have a close friend. He said 20 years later, the figure has jumped to 1 in 4 do not have a close friend. Because we live in an individualistic world. And he says, the massive previously unmet need for psychological services suggests that we are not providing fulfillment and meaning for many people. In reality, we are more alone than ever. Well, that's what happens if you say God doesn't live. There's no God. Okay, now this is a story. You could write huge books about this, so these are only touching the surface. Now, the modern Babel, that's the next thing. We read the story of the Tower of Babel, which is one of the great stories, which we share because we are living inside one story provided for us by the Bible, and I can appeal to that story because you know that story. Now, let's think about it. The Tower of Babel is built by human, at the time, hugely capable human technology. And they're going to build their tower until it reaches the heavens. And when God looks at it, he says something very significant. He says, then if they do this, then there's nothing that human beings will not be able to do. He says, we are going to be so powerful, we will be able to do anything. And there's a funny bit in the story where God looks down. It's so far away that he has to look down. And he comes down and he has a look, and then he mixes their language. In other words, he creates an experience for human beings in which we can't easily communicate with each other. And this then gets in the way of us completely taking over the world. The modern Babel, now every age has its Babel, but really what we're dealing with here is technology, human brilliance in making things in the service of idolatry or self-worship. Human technology in the service of self-worship. And what we've found ourselves in, we now live inside a story, if you like, in which human technology has never been more brilliant. Think of the internet. The internet is our attempt to know everything. There's no question you cannot ask Mr. Google that Mr. Google will not give you an answer to. I haven't found one yet, anyway. He'll give you an answer. It's a sort of a, it's like God, you know, God knows everything. Well, Google pretends to know everything. It's like Wikipedia. It gives you an answer to everything. The answers are often wrong, and very often they're at the mercy of the person doing it, and so forth and so on. But there's this sort of attempt to be like God in knowing everything and being therefore supremely powerful. And so we are brilliant enough to create the internet, and then we're stupid enough to do with it what we actually do. 30% of the calls on the internet are for porn, so I'm told. In other words, or if you put it another way, if you look at the blogs on the internet, particularly where anonymous people are allowed to say things, you will never doubt again the sinfulness of the human heart because of the vile and terrible garbage that comes out of people's mouths when they don't think that anyone knows who they are. So we're brilliant, but again, in a sense, God has confused our languages. Our brilliance is constantly frustrated. Now, in the modern world, what we see instead is this sense of entitlement and a sense of anxiety. Let me explain. One of the things I do is I ask very professional people to tell me how Australians are travelling. Okay, so doctors, for example, I like asking GPs, who are in the forefront of the battlefront here, how are Australians travelling? What's going on in the Australian psyche? And the doctors often use the same language. In fact, everyone I've asked has said the same thing, and also a psychologist said the same thing to me. Anxiety. Australians are anxious. I said, well, you'd be anxious too if you came with some sickness. They said, no, we don't mean that. There's an underlying anxiety which is caused by not having a structure in which we are living. It's the anxiety of sort of spiritual vertigo when you get too close to the edge of the cliff. We are anxious. And the other thing that the doctors tell me is that they very often find their patients have a sense of, now I'm going to use this word again, entitlement. You, the doctor, you make these great scientific claims to be able to walk on water. Now fix my disease. And there's no recognition of the limitations of human skill and ingenuity, that there is a limit, that in the end you can't fix death. So a sense of entitlement, and if you don't fix my whatever it is, I will go on Dr. Google and Dr. Google will fix it, and other stupidities like that. Now, this sense of entitlement is linked with a growth in narcissism, the belief that the world revolves around you, particularly in men. What we've managed to do is to create, not every man, thank God, but what we've managed to do is to create a group of men who don't take responsibility for home and family, don't take responsibility for being a husband and a father, are able to live a sort of feckless, come and go sort of life, particularly with cohabitation. And what we're doing is creating a group of men who never have to grow up. We are Peter Panning our men. You follow me? Because if you don't have to get married, you can have it all without getting married, and then in the end you can say, I'm off, I'm out of here. The consequence is loneliness, particularly as we go older, the breakdown of marriage, the total instability, because cohabitation is more unstable than marriage, and marriage is unstable enough. And so we're creating a world in which men never grow into men, because women, I'm not blaming the women here, but because women are forced just to live with them and not insist on marriage, broadly speaking, very broadly. So some of these are some, and the consequence is loneliness, the breakdown of marriage, the breakdown of community. Now, this all occurs at a time of incredible technological superiority. But inbuilt into this technological superiority is Babel, is lack of ability to communicate. We can create television, superb television, and then all we have is to put on the programs that we put on. More cooking programs, etc., etc., etc. No, they're the good ones, actually, etc. Midsummer Murders. Unbelievable. Now, what we're dealing with here, and I'll go quickly for the rest here. What we're dealing with here is what I'm calling a universal virus, and in the Bible it's called sin, is sin. From Adam and Eve onwards, through the family of Cain, who murdered his brother, through the Tower of Babel, and then right the way through the Bible, it becomes clear that even the people of God, it's not as though there are good guys and bad guys, but everyone, all of us, have sinned and do sin and are constantly turning away from God. The problem with atheism is not that there is no God, but that people are angry with God. You understand that, don't you? It's not in a sense that they believe there is no God. Many atheists are people who are angry with God, and they think that they will hurt him if they say, I don't even believe you exist. Because that anger with God is natural to us, and we turn away from God rather than have God rule our lives. We wish to be God, and the world in which we're living is encouraging us to think like that, to think that we are God ourselves. And so the law of God, which used to be like a mirror which shows us our sin, is now ignored, and yet we can't get away from the fact that we do sin. Look, let me illustrate. Criticism. You've probably noticed we love criticizing each other. Oh, the more sophisticated have techniques of doing it, you know. Oh, I do wonder sometimes whether, et cetera, et cetera. But we love criticizing each other. Have you ever thought about that? When you criticize another person, you are saying there's a standard of right and wrong that they're not meeting. I mean, if there is no standard of right and wrong, what's the point of criticizing them? They have their values, you have your values. If they wish to drive like that, that's their business. No, we assume that there's a standard of right and wrong, which, by the way, where does that come from? Maybe God's not so dead after all. But when you criticise another person, you are saying there's a standard of right and wrong which they are not meeting, and that they are sinners. And our constant criticism of each other is an indication of the truth that we live in a viral world of sin. And, take it one step further, in criticising another person, you're judging another person. In other words, we believe there is judgment. We believe there is a day of judgment. You can't help but believe it when you go around criticising, because you're really saying this person deserves to be punished because they've done this, that, or the other. So the constant human habit of criticism is a testimony to the idea that God is not dead after all. In fact, there's many things in this world which tell us that, and that's one of them. Well, someone has already mentioned the return of the gods, that is to say, the vacuum idea that came forth over here. Yes? As soon as you declare that God is dead, you've created a spiritual vacuum, and into that vacuum comes atheism, yes, but atheism's not the problem. Spirituality. And interestingly, those who are making a study of these things, it's the sort of spirituality which... Who's that television lady in the United States of America who had that show that went on for a million years? Wilma?
Oh, Oprah. Yes.
Oprah is queen of spirituality, isn't she? She's sort of... I don't have any money on me, otherwise I'd give you some, but anyhow, for helping me out here. It's the Oprah-type world in which you invent your own spirituality that suits you personally, and hence the Buddhism of the West is not real Buddhism. It's what we want to make of Buddhism in order for us as individuals to have that spirituality. Who's that lady who wrote Eat, Walk, Pray, or Night Gone Stay, or whatever it is? There's a famous book written. Elizabeth Gilbert is a typical case in point of a person who has created her own spirituality. And this is what is so popular today. Because if you do your own spirituality, you don't have to mix with other people. And what I'm saying to you is that the human race is incorrigibly religious. Wherever you go, there are belief in gods, and there will be belief in gods. The question is, which gods? Because if you replace the true God with the gods of the human race, you will find terrible consequences will flow. Because you've turned your back on the truth. With the demise of God, with the death of God, we're left with questions which this world tries to answer about ourselves. Who am I? My identity question. What am I? How much worth am I? Why am I? What is my purpose? Questions of purpose, of meaning, questions of relationship. These sort of things flow, the questions of right and wrong. These things flow immediately when you abolish God. And yet, we've already seen that the abolition of God, and the extraordinary skill, technological skill that we see, not that that's anti-God, but the extraordinary technological skill cannot take the place of God. We're living in a sort of a modern Babel because of what I'm calling the universal virus, the virus of sin. Sin which is in thought and word and deed, sin which we are very conscious of, though we hardly know the word anymore, but we're very conscious of it because of the way in which we judge each other all the time. And remember the word of the Lord Jesus, judge not that ye be not judged. And so the modern world is a world filled with the outpourings of criticism and abuse. And if you read the blogs and see how people speak when they don't think they're known, then you'll know that Jeremiah is right when he says the heart is desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Sin certainly is a universal virus. However, you can't abandon God and you can't abolish God quite like that. Because the human heart longs for meaning, longs for purpose, The human heart longs for identity. The human heart longs for community. It has a hunger for these things. And when you've abolished God, you put all those things at risk, as we see in a world which has become very individualistic, for example, and a world in which purpose and meaning have been lost. I asked a friend of mine who is a psychologist and a counsellor how she views our world, having listened to people. And I know she's probably only talking to a small group of people with problems. So I said to her, well, how many people have problems? She said, well, we think about 70% of people over the course of a lifetime are going to have the sort of problems which mean that they do or should turn to a counsellor. What sort of problems, I asked her. And she said, let me quote her, she said some of the following things. She said, a lot of low mood anxiety, there's that word, panic attacks, avoidance, social anxiety, post-traumatic stress, difficulties coping with stressful life events, intimate relationship dissatisfaction and breakdown, excessive alcohol use, which of course the number one drug in Australia is alcohol, which we all smile about, but is actually a killer. Excessive alcohol use, feeling lost and aimless, purpose and meaning, feeling lost and aimless, problems with emotional regulation resulting in self-harm of various forms, and you know we have a plague of self-harm in our community. Isn't it odd? We live in one of the richest countries in the world. Do you know that our armed forces, leaving aside nuclear, but our armed forces are number 13 in the world. We are in a very, very powerful country. Very rich, beautiful, and yet our self-harm rate rises and rises. We have material comfort and spiritual desert. It's a spiritual problem that we have. And it goes back to our abandonment of God. She says, I see depression, grief, a self-perceived lack of confidence, nebulous anxiety, there's that word again, and loneliness. She said, I see this in young adults, self-loathing, social anxiety and withdrawal, health anxiety, eating issues, difficulties with parents, intimate relationship breakup, dissatisfaction, loneliness, and troubles getting their future started. They're the young people. All I did was fail a few courses at university. But I wasn't faced with those spiritual problems. We have some experts here. We have some folks who are in university work. And I've asked some of our folk in AFES and university work how students are travelling. And some of the answers, and I'm just going a little bit longer here to give those who are in that work a chance to think of what answers they're going to give when I ask them in just a minute. Hint, hint. The answers that I got were very interesting amongst Christian young people, let alone the world out there, a terrible interest in how they look, the way they look, both girls and boys, young men and young women. What do I look like to others? Intense interest in what they look like. Presumably because this identity crisis. If you are quite sure who you are, who gives a fig what I look like? Who cares? If you're not sure who you are, then you've got to project who you look like. Richard, where are you? What do you think? What do you see? And Rob, you're next. Where are you? Stop wasting my time. Tell me what you think. If you need the mic, come here, by all means.
I'll say here, I'll try and project. I think this identity issue is not one, and so much of that identity is based on what I'm gifted with rather than being created as an individual or of God. I'm not that use that language, and so I find my very value in what I can do and my abilities, and so they seek to be there in some way, shape, or form.
Fits in with what I've been saying, I think. Lois, I'll put you on notice here. Rob?
looking from the perspective of, say, the university,
we always thought you had a loud voice.
Not just individuals who care how they look, it's the university wants to look good, and so they're forever catering to the individual and wanting to be to look good to the individual, and are asking the individual students, what can we do for you? And the students, well, there's a great freedom there, okay, this is what I want, and it's a feedback loop, I think, such that everyone's trying to look good to everybody else, and so we cater to what we want to hear. So there's a great lack, or there's a great movement away from just looking for truth and searching for truth and searching for what other people want to see in us, whether it's the individual or the university itself. So marketing becomes very important.
Now, did you hear the word truth used in connection to university then? Oh, well, Harvard University, its motto is truth. There's a very small university which was founded in Washington, not DC, but Washington State, and its motto is, ready, let it all hang out. When do you think it was founded? 1967, you're correct. Truth and university, but university is a multiplicity, it's pluralistic now, and truth would be an unusual motto. What you're saying is very interesting. I saw a YouTube recently about a university administrator in the United States standing up to a group of students who are doing a sit-in. And it's gone viral because who amongst the university admin stands up to students and says, no, if you don't leave here, you're going to leave the university. They were shocked. Lois, you got anything to add here?
The loneliness issue I see on the buses, people have their heads down with their mobiles. So I can sit and I can see 10 people sitting down, not talking to anybody. Whereas years ago, I'm fairly sure people would have at least said hello to the person next to them. People are walking through uni with their heads down, looking at their mobiles. You've got to sort of keep dodging them all the time. So that says to me that people aren't wanting to speak to each other. They're really happy looking at their phones.
Yeah, thanks, Lois. So this idea of hundreds of friends and all that sort of thing is really damaging. It's not working. We human beings need friends that we can speak to, see, interact with, see the body language, touch appropriately. But you follow me? There's a necessity for us to be in the presence of. By the way, churches have gone into decline, as you may know. We're no longer as many people going to church. But don't be discouraged. Well, this is sort of a don't be discouraged. So have all voluntary organisations and clubs. It's not just church. It's voluntary organisations and clubs, community. We are in great danger of losing community in this country. Loneliness. Thank you very much. Well, three very interesting answers from our friends there who are dealing and interacting with students. What we've seen is the return of the gods. Yes, atheism is out there. They run conferences with as many people. They're just reported in all the news outlets, particularly the ABC, of course. They love reporting it. You know, they get something like 3,000 people to an atheist conference in Melbourne while we're having 3,000 in the CMS in Katoomba. But, of course, that never rates on the ABC. Why would it? After all, they're only Christians. What we're seeing, however, is not the triumph of atheism. We're seeing the return of the gods as human beings hunger for meaning and purpose in their lives, and I made that point before. As well as that, however, and this is a new point I want to make, is that we see sexual confusion. So it's not surprising that the revolution of the 1960s was very much involved with liberation when it came to sexual expression. And we are now seeing this, the assumption that everyone will lose their virginity in their early teens, whether it's true or not, but that's the assumption, and that you can hook up with as many partners as you like. And indeed, now with the homosexual revolution almost having succeeded, we're now being told, well, you're actually not born homosexual or something like that. You can hook up with a partner who's male or female or whatever, or several of you. Freedom on all sides. What's this about, though? Well, I believe that underneath it lies the question of identity. If the big story is no longer told, if God is not there, then there's no one to tell me who I am. And you have to work out who you are by exercising the deepest intimacy you can find with another person who will therefore, in a sense, be reflecting back to you what you need, namely, who am I? There's this that lies behind the sexual revolution, I believe. And yet it never works, because sex wasn't designed to do that big job. Part of it, but not whole of it. And if you put sex in where God should be, what you've got is idolatry and the worship of sex. And sex is a horrible taskmaster. Sex is a beautiful thing. Without it, I wouldn't be here. But it's a... That was a sort of joke. Did I miss it? But to turn sex into God, you will find it's a cruel and hard taskmaster. A movie which to me illustrates the whole thing is a movie that a number of you are too young to even remember, called Four Weddings and a Funeral. Anyone remember that? It got that sort of chap in it who goes like this all the time and I can't stand, I hate him. What's his name? Oh, creepy. Anyway, Hugh is talking to a beautiful, lovely, charming American actress in... Well, she's an actress, but she's acting out a role in the movie at one point. And I can see her now. She's got a lovely face, not like him. And they're talking about her sex life. And she's in the movie. She's in her early 30s, I think. He talks about her sex life, which began in earnest when she was about 15 or 16. And she begins to count the number of partners she's had. And I think she comes up to something like 30... Or 15, I can't remember many scores, 15 or 30 partners she's had in the 15 years of sexual intercourse. And we sit there all, because it's a lovely movie with very, very, it's just attractive. The story's weak, but it's very attractive. And we sit there smiling and saying, oh, isn't she lovely? Isn't she a beautiful girl? No. That is sluttish behaviour. And she has done irreparable damage the character has done irreparable damage to herself, her psyche, to her spiritual life, and almost certainly to her body as well. But we're meant to sit there, thank you, Mr. Hollywood, thinking, oh, isn't it nice? And so the sex revolution has put in place sex as God and has cheated and deceived countless thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people who have desperately tried to find themselves. And it need not be that. It can be, of course, money. If there's love of sex, there's also love of money. And love of money also providing meaning through exercising power. We human beings have different ways of finding ourselves when there is no God who has found us. So the return of the gods, and it can be spirituality or whatever, the worship of dolphins or whatever it is that's the latest spirituality. Angels. There's countless books on angels. What? Well, it's all invented to fill up the vacuum that has been created. Now, as well as that, however, we have the moralists. And we used to call them wowsers in my day. But that word's gone out of fashion. They are the moralists, and you live with the moralists every day, because when you've created a ethical and moral vacuum, of course there'll always be people who tell you how to live. They can't help themselves. At least Christian moralists had a basis in the Ten Commandments and in what God says. These moralists have no basis at all. They just think they know everything, and they're always telling you what is the right way to do things. So there's the collapse of God's law, there's now values, there's now relativism, but lo and behold, the progressives are always talking to us and slapping us around and telling us about moral issues that we ought to believe in. And of course, sex is one of those, and at present moment, the gay marriage, so-called, and it's neither gay nor marriage. is the big one, and you have to believe in this, otherwise you are. And then, of course, there's you get abused if you don't believe in it, and you get all these nasty bigot words and all this sort of stuff if you don't believe in it. There's no argument going on; it's just abuse. And it comes out of, I mean, if there is no right and wrong, if there is no God, no right and wrong, why are they so clever? Why do they know everything? But they, because we all know there is right and wrong, and so they've taken over this game, and of course it's all to do with equality. They've confused what equality is, and they've confused individual rights with the rights of community. So you had that case recently at the University of Sydney with the Evangelical Union. Do you remember? You're not allowed to be a Christian. You're not allowed to insist that a person be a Christian if they're joining the Evangelical Union. This is the triumph of individualism and applied to a misunderstanding of human rights, and associated with an intense moralism where, you naughty person, no, you cannot have Evangelical Union, or Catholics, or the Liberal Club for that matter, where you have to say you belong to this. Or recently, for example, did you notice two or three years, no, I think it was last year, wasn't it, a couple of books being used, one of them written by my son, in Scripture, were banned? This, in a society which says there's no right and wrong, absolute freedom, you suddenly find not freedom but censorship. Not now censorship of obscenity, but censorship of Christianity. This is only the beginning, folks. You see the future and it's coming towards you at breakneck speed. It's the future of the moralists who know best. They're always talking about social justice, whatever that means. They're always on about equality, misunderstood. They're all on about human rights. You can see this in... I went and shopped at Target. No, I didn't, but my wife did, and I was there. And they had a big sign up in our Target in Bondi Junction, and it said, every Australian has the right to look good and feel good about the way they dress. Has the right. And here the marketing, advertising person has picked up what's going on in the language around us and saying you've got a right to look good and feel good about the way you dress. Because they know that in a world of no right and wrong, somehow you've got to replace it, and rights language has become sort of moralism on steroids. That's what's going on. And if you don't agree with whatever passes for the recent Ten Commandments, you're going to be shot. Not literally. But you're going to be abused, and you're going to be pilloried, and you're going to be told you don't know what you're talking about. That's what's happening. That's the world we're living in. Kaz, where are you? We were talking about this. Come and talk to me about it. I did warn you, didn't I? Oh, didn't I warn you? You made this point before it came up here. Remember what you said to me? And talk to me about it. Into the mic, please.
The comment that you made earlier was about how we criticise everybody and how humans naturally like to criticise each other and tell each other what's wrong, except that the world is more and more about we're not allowed to do that anymore. I can't tell you that I don't like what you're doing. I can't... People... No, I've been subject to this, I guess, from time to time, was if I point out that somebody's done something that probably could be done better, it's like, how dare you... Tell me, you just keep your opinions to yourself. And so, yeah, even though we all want to criticise, and we probably should be criticised, and I would like to be corrected if I do something wrong, it's a big no-no nowadays.
Yeah, and there's a set of words, aren't there, like bully and things like that would have used. There is bullying, and we ought to be against it. You made a particular point as well about a word that is that expresses the way people feel things should be, but it's a live and let live word.
It's a tolerance.
Yeah. Tell me about tolerance.
Oh, well, we're all supposed to tolerate everybody else's opinion, but it actually, if you don't agree with me, then I'm going to get upset with you. So it's sort of, it's tolerance. We have to tolerate other people, but they don't have to tolerate us.
Yeah.
And if we disagree, well, they're not, you know, they're right to get upset that we don't agree with them. So it's sort of a bit strange that we have
to
tolerate.
Is tolerance a good thing? Stay there. You're not leaving yet. And don't think you're going to get paid for this either.
Oh, that's okay. I do lots for free.
Tolerance a good word?
No, I don't like the word. It's quite impersonal. And it sort of ruins relationships, I think.
Explain.
It brings everything down to you can't have a meaningful conversation, you can't put your viewpoint forward, you can't discuss things, you can't get to know each other, because once you disagree with something, they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore.
Which is intolerance.
Intolerant.
So isn't tolerance a good thing?
No.
Well, not the way it's played out.
I think I know where you're going with this. I think it's
we are interested in your point of view.
No. This is what I'm viewing in the society.
This is what we're hearing. So tolerance is not a bad thing, but it's just the way in which it's used to be intolerant is not so good. Kaz, you were saying to me, tolerance is okay, but that's not Christian. You'd say that really we've got a different word.
Yes.
Explain.
And we have a word that's love, and it's about... You know, Jesus starts with love your enemies. So it's not just love the people that you agree with, but it's love the people that you don't agree with, and it means look after them, care for them. Be friends, be considerate, be concerned, take care of them.
Have community.
Yeah.
Yeah. Kaz, isn't she brilliant?
Yep.
Yeah. I was in America 2 weeks ago, and you only had to stand up and say morning teas at 10:30 and get clapped. Have you noticed how affirming Americans are? It's like being in a warm bath of affirmation, and it's great to be there for 2 or 3 weeks, but no longer. And I noticed when our dear brother gave his speech about the money and so forth, you just let him pass. In America, he would have a standing ovation for what he said. So there we are. It's a bit sad, really. Anyhow, okay. Thanks, Kaz. Tolerance is what the moralists talk about. They don't practice it, but they talk about it, because that gives the other person freedom. That's why tolerance, not a bad word, gives the other person freedom. But we Christians, we're not against tolerance, but our big word is...
Love.
Thank you. Our big word is...
Love.
Thank you. Excellent. Now, think about the difference. Tolerance is you stand back, just model tolerance in your mind. I'm going to model it, okay? Oh, good. Love is dynamic. I'm not getting brave, it's okay. And love is dynamic. Love will grab you, love will lead you, love will do for you what needs you to do. Right? And we are about love. So that in the darkness, are going to stand not for tolerance, we're going to stand for love. Love your neighbour as yourself. And that's why churches are tolerant. Because this is a community of love, it ought to be, a community in which people from all walks of life, and wasn't it brilliant to hear about the class on Tuesday mornings? Well done, St. Michael's, and well done all of you involved in it, and well done to those who approach it. God bless you, because you are reaching out to your neighbours in love, and creating oases of love in the community. And people are going to notice. Because the debt of love, not made up by saying I've had 15 lovers in 15 years, the love debt is going to be so significant in the community as time goes on that churches like this one are going to stand out as being so significant, and people will want to come because of that. And then they'll find why you love others is, of course, because Christ loved us. Thank you. If I could just say that a little bit. So they were. Thank you. It's okay. I knew he could do it, and I tolerated it. Okay. So we are living in an intensely moralistic community. Interesting. No religion, but intensely moralistic, where you get into trouble for all sorts of things that aren't really sins.
but where they won't condemn things which are really sins. And that's the world in which your children and your grandchildren are going to live and are living now. So that if you want to say at school, oh, I don't believe in same-sex marriage, you will be crucified. Because how could you say such a thing without being a bigot and a homophobe, whatever that is, etc., etc.? Yeah. That's the experience. That's the world we're going to live in. But please notice, last point here, the collapse of hope. The collapse of hope. Because the world... Now, someone has done some work recently in talking to groups of people about climate change. And this, too, is very interesting for what it shows. Now, I'm told climate change is true and global warming is true by the experts, so I believe all that. I'm not going to quarrel with that. That's not the point. We Christians have things to say about this, not quarrelling with the science. That's the science business, and some of you are scientists. But we've got things to say about it from God's point of view as to how to live in such a world. And when people, the report is that when people talk about global change, the conversation goes to death. That the fear and anxiety about global change is cloaking the fear of death. Interesting. This is a non-Christian report of this. The anxiety, the stress, and the relational love deficit leaves us, as the Bible says, without God and without hope in the world. And a human life without hope is not a human life. Humans are born to have hope, but we have now robbed ourselves of hope because we've taken away the story. Originally, there was a story. There was the story of the Bible. And that is what we lived inside the story of the Bible, and we can see that there is an end when Jesus comes again, and we have hope. Furthermore, when you're a Christian and you live according to the Bible, you live off promises. Promises are some of the most wonderful things in the world, okay? Particularly if the person who makes the promise can be trusted. That's the key. Now, if you have promises are all about the future, they're always verbal, and you receive a promise by trust, by faith. And promises create hope, and you can't live a human life without hope. Now, we Christians have promise after promise after promise, and they're all summed up in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, according to the Bible. So we are men and women, no matter how bad things get, no matter how much suffering there is, and Christians are not exempt from suffering, not at all. But we have what the world does not have, a solidly grounded hope. And that is going to make you very different from the people around you. Faith, hope, and love are going to set you off. And of course, faith in Jesus, love because of Jesus loved us, and hope in the coming again of the Lord Jesus. That is what makes us different. And that is a good news gospel for a world that is going to hell.